seems like it's been an eternity and a half since we met the last time, having been off last week. I was talking with my son John this afternoon on the phone. We usually talk Sunday afternoons, and I said, the message that I was going to preach last week, I have for tonight. So I didn't have to do any studying this week for tonight's message. So the only problem is, I haven't looked at my sermon notes the whole week, and I forget totally what I was going to say. I said, it must be a memorable study. So let's get a little review here quickly as we look at Ezekiel 45 and 46. Where are we in time? Well, we're dealing in this context here, the last couple of chapters of Ezekiel, with the millennial kingdom. And I want us to remind ourselves what the conditions are like as far as people. The rapture of the church takes place out here before the tribulation period. When that takes place, immediately, the only ones left on earth are unsaved people. Now, there's probably a little bit of time between the official start of the tribulation and the rapture of the church. How much time? Nobody knows. I don't think it's very long, but a little bit of time. Could some people get saved during that time? Yes, it's possible. The question is, how is that going to happen? It would have to be from information that's left behind, because there won't be any saved people here to witness.
What about the 144,000?
Well, that takes place during the tribulation.
Yeah, right.
So for all practical purposes, at the very beginning of the tribulation period, there's only unsaved people on the earth. Now, there may be a few saved, but for all practical purposes, only unsaved. You have 144,000 Jews coming to faith, who will more than likely be used evangelistically by God, because in Revelation 7, then John sees a whole multitude of Gentiles coming to faith. So that by the end of the 7-year tribulation period, you have a mixture of both saved and unsaved people. Now, most of the saved probably will be martyred for their faith at the hands of the Antichrist and his cronies. So the percentage, who knows? But there's still going to be a mixture. At the end of the tribulation, you have the Battle of Armageddon and the second advent of Christ. When he comes, there will be the judgments of Matthew chapter 25. The first one being the judgment of the virgins, which I believe is a judgment upon the Jews that have physically survived the tribulation period. Between the wise virgins who had the oil and the unwise who didn't. Saved Jews, unsaved Jews. Then there's the judgment, the sheep goat judgment, which I believe is the judgment of the Gentiles. It's sometimes called the judgment of the living nations. Again, saved Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles. The unsaved, in both categories, are cast into hell. So at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, you only have saved people that are populating the earth. By the way, some people believe that the rapture of the church is consistent or is the same as the second advent of Christ, transpiring at the end of the tribulation period. There is a huge problem with that belief, because all the saved are then given glorified bodies. Who are the people then that would populate the millennial kingdom? During the millennial kingdom, the world is going to be repopulated. And if everybody is in their glorified bodies, they will be incapable of doing so. And post-tribulation rapturists recognize that that is a huge problem to their theology. In fact, I have a friend who believes in the tribulation coming after the rapture coming after the end of the tribulation. He admits it. He said, we don't have an answer for that one. Yeah, the answer is it doesn't happen there. Nonetheless, you have people who have survived the tribulation in their physical bodies, saved, who will carry on a quote-unquote normal life, will have children. And those children will come into the world just as you and I have, with a sin nature. They will need salvation, and many of them will never come to faith in Christ. So that at the end of the millennium, there's going to be both saved and unsaved people. Now, that's where we are as far as population goes. You have a mixture throughout here. We're dealing tonight, in these two chapters, 45 and 46, with worship that takes place in the millennial kingdom. There will be worship of saved people. There will be worship of unsaved people. Well, you say, how can an unsaved person worship? They might not. They might go through the motions. But if they do, what will they see in the worship? And that's what we're dealing with tonight. There are 25 verses to chapter 45. There's 24 verses to chapter 46. We have 49 verses to get through tonight. Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Chapter 45, the first 8 verses deal with the division of the land of Israel. Oh, by the way, let me back up just a second here. In this period of time, God is using the church to reach the world with the gospel. During the tribulation, since the church is gone, he goes back to using Israel as his vehicle to the world. He will still be using Israel throughout the millennial kingdom. Not that he won't have any use for anybody else, but that is his prime way of reaching the world, the unsaved world. The division of land. Moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an oblation or a sacrifice unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length and 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof. And the measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000, and the breadth 10,000, and it shall be the sanctuary and the most holy place. In the first 3 verses, you have a division of the land that is consecrated for the temple. And specifically, it's a most holy place. Now remember the last time, if you can go back that far, we were dealing with the difference between the holy and the profane. The sanctified and the regular stuff. The profane may not necessarily be evil, but it's the general use of people, whereas the holy is separated unto God and for God's use only. This is separated. This is a place where the only thing that transpires there is the activities of the temple, nothing else. In verses 4 and 5, you see a division of land for the priests. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, which shall come near to minister unto the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses, and a holy place for the sanctuary, and the 25,000 of length, and the 10,000 of breadth shall also the Levites, the ministers of the house, have for themselves for a possession for the 20 chambers. Under the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, the Levites did not own any property. And of course, then the priests were of that tribe. But they had various places throughout the land of Israel where they were allowed to dwell. The same is going to be true here. They will not own property in the nation, but there will be cities or places set aside for them to minister, which are called holy, separated unto the Lord. Verse 6, And ye shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad, 5,000 and 20,000 long, over against the oblation of the holy portion for the whole house of Israel. So you have that which is for the temple service, that which is for the priests and the Levites. Now here's the rest of the people of Israel, set apart for them. And then in verse 7 and 8, and a portion shall be for the prince on the one side, and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion, and of the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion. Sounds a little like double talk. And before the possession of the city, from the west side westward and from the east side eastward, and the length shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border. The prince we noted here was a civil figure involved in the government of the land under the Lord Jesus. And he has his own place too. So you've got the temple, you've got the priests, you've got the people, and you've got government officials. And each one is going to have a portion. How does this relate to the worship in the millennium? What happened in Old Testament Israel that was a problem? They were supposed to come in. They were supposed to divide up the land. They never settled all the land. Now you have the whole land settled under the dominion of the people under God. And when they did settle the land, there was always fighting for the land. Do you remember the story of King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard? Ahab said, man, I'd like to have that vineyard. And he goes to Naboth and he says, you know, make me an offer. Give me a price. I want to buy your land. Naboth says, can't do it. It's mine inheritance. And Ahab goes away and his wife Jezebel says, I'll get it for you. She has him killed. And he takes the land. They were land grubbers. We have the division of the land just how God wants it divided. And the people of the world are going to say, hey, look, these guys aren't imperialists. What's one of the claims against Israel today? They're taking land that doesn't belong to them. The millennium, it's going to be, look how they divide the land under the rule of God. And the world is going to see that. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. You shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of one measure, that the bath may contain the tenth part of an omer, and an ephah the tenth part of an omer, and the measure thereof shall be after the omer. And the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 5 and 20 shekels, 15 shekels, and it shall be your manna. Well, I have no idea what all those figures are. But I do know this. What he's saying here is I want you to execute the way you do business justly. When you measure out something, I want it to be a just weight. I want it to be exact. I don't want you taking advantage of people by the way you live. They didn't do so well with that in the Old Testament times. And now God says, I'm going to order things this way, and this is how you will live justly. There's a lot of things on the internet, half of them no, three quarters of them no, 90% of them I don't believe. But some of them have to ask you a question that you have to go, I wonder if this couldn't be true. How is it that government officials making a certain salary can go from being just an ordinary person to a multimillionaire in a short amount of time. Something isn't right. God says in the millennial kingdom, we'll do business justly, and the world will see it. Verse 13. This is the oblation that you shall offer. The sixth part of an ephah of a homer of wheat, and you shall give the sixth part of an ephah of an omer of barley. Concerning the ordinance of oil, the bath of oil you shall offer, the tenth part of a bath out of the core, which is a homer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are an omer. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel for a meat offering, and for a peace offering to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince of Israel, and it shall be for the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and the new moons and the Sabbaths and all solemn times of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. The people were commanded, here's what you shall sacrifice. And you will bring these things to the prince. And the prince will have oversight of these things, and he'll bring these things to the priests who will offer them. And people will see that you're offering things the way God wants it to be offered. Not grudgingly, but willingly. And effectually. And orderly. And the world will see it. And say, look, these people are giving unto the Lord. Not simply because they have to. Because they want to. And they'll scratch their heads. Verse 18, thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish, and shall cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering, and put it on the post of the house, and upon the four corners of the settle of the offering, and upon the post of the gate of the inner court. And so shalt thou do to the seventh day of the month, for everyone that erreth, and for him that is simple, so shall you reconcile the house. I want you to cleanse the sanctuary. I want you to offer it as something set apart for God, where only the worship of God takes place. How well are we doing that with our places of worship today? That we dedicate something for worship and worship only. Before I got saved, I was involved in the community Lenten breakfast at the Roman Catholic Church. Because of my restaurant things, they called on our family to participate in that and supervise it. And we would go into the kitchen at the, well, it was a gymnasium that was attached to the Roman Catholic Church. They had a really nice kitchen. 2 beer taps. That were there for bingo night. Guess what we're going to be doing across the driveway here? No bingo. And you scratch your head and you say, I thought this was a place of worship. In the millennial kingdom, what's dedicated to the Lord is for the Lord's use and His only. Verse 21. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, shall have the Passover. Feast of 7 days of unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. In the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily, the 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a meat offering of an ephah for a bullock and an ephah for a ram and a hin of oil for an ephah. In the 7th month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. 2 feasts in the calendar of Israel that were important. The first one here is the Passover. This last one in verse 25 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Remind you of the feast days. In the spring, the first one was Passover. That signifies Christ being our Passover lamb who was offered for our sin. 3 days after that was the Feast of First Fruits. That we know with ease. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And 3 days after the Passover, after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead. There is a feast in between. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some Bible expositors have said, see, you have these 2 wave loaves and they're coming together. That's Jew and the Gentile coming together to form a church. No, that's not it. What happened between the Passover and the first fruits? Jesus was buried. What happened to him? Leaven in Scripture always speaks of corruption. Bread speaks of the body of Christ. David said in the Psalms, Peter quotes it later on in the book of Acts, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thy Holy One see corruption." The body was buried, but it never saw corruption. Unleavened bread. 50 days later, he had the Feast of Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the inauguration of the church. Those are the spring feasts. In the 7th month, or in the fall, you have the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets oftentimes is referred to as the trumpet that sounds that calls the church up. And I think that's included. But I don't know that that's necessarily the main emphasis of trumpets. God is now moving back to Israel. The church is caught up, no question about it. But God is saying, okay, I'm drawing you together. And the trumpet would do that. It has more reference to Israel than I think than to church, although it has reference to both. After that comes the Day of Atonement, which would be at the end of the tribulation period. And then after that, the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasts 7 days. That's the millennial kingdom. All these things point out the work of Christ. Now, only the first and the last are mentioned here. In chapter 45, I think it's just saying we want to get them all in. I think they're all included here. But here's how you're going to do it. The first is going to be the same as the last. By the way, is there somewhere in Scripture that someone is identified as the first and the last? They all point to the work of Christ. I think that's the emphasis. And as the church, as the people of Israel celebrate these feasts, the unsaved world is going to look at that and say, hey, look, I can see what Jesus did to these people. Chapter 46. Thus saith the Lord, God. The gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, which is all that the people have brought to him. And he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. So now you have a political leader involved in worship. Oh, wait a minute. He can't do that. Don't they know about separation of church and state? Oh, my goodness. You mean the government actually is subservient to God? Oh, my. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch, and that gate without shall stand by the post, and so forth. Likewise, verse 3, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and in the new moon. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for the ram, and the meat offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give, and a hin of oil to an ephah. So here you have these Sabbath offerings. A day of worship set aside for one thing. Sure, that's what the Lord's Day is today, isn't it? A day set aside for one particular thing? Huh?
Football.
I was in the store this week, and the owner of the store came up to me and it was congratulating me about the Eagles winning the Super Bowl. And he said, I only watched the first half. I said, well, I only watched the second half. He said, I didn't get home from church until halftime. He said, you mean you didn't cancel church services? I said, no, I will never cancel a church service for a football game. And he looked at me in disbelief. Oh, well. Verse 6. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock and a young without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meat offering and an ephah for a bullock and an ephah for a ram and for the lambs, according as his hand shall attain unto, and a hin of oil to an ephah. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. So now, not only on the Sabbath, but now the new moon. So why these two particular days? Well, a Sabbath marked the end of a week. The new moon marked the beginning of a month. Remember, they were on a lunar calendar. So you have the beginning and the end. Seems to me there's a person who's the beginning and the end. So now the world is seeing another way of pointing to Christ. Verse 9. But when the people of the land, and I take it that is probably unsaved folk, shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth in by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And the people, and the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. And in the feasts and in the solemnities, the meat offering shall be an ephah to a bullock, and an ephah to a ram, and to the lambs as he is able to give, and to a hin of oil and an ephah. Now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth, and after his going forth, one shall shut the gate. You go in one gate, you go out the opposite. If you go in this gate, you go out the opposite. When the priest or the prince comes, they open the gate, they close the gate. Orderliness. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And the world will see this and say, wait a minute, there's a prescribed worship. Verse 13, they shall daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb in the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. Thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the sixth part of the menifa, and so forth and so on. They shall prepare the lamb, verse 15, and the meat offering of it, and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. What's interesting here is that in Old Testament Israel, they had a morning offering. They also had an evening one. We don't see it in the evening here. But there's one every day. What's this saying? That every day belongs to the Lord. And the world will see this. When you go down through the rest of it, and I'm running a little long, so I'm going to condense this. You have regulations concerning the prince in verses 16 through 18, and then the sanctity of the offering places. And let me just read them quickly. After he brought me through the entry, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priest, which looked toward the north, and behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering, that they may bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Here's the offering. And the purpose of it is to set these people apart. One of the criticisms of Christians today by the unsaved world, if we should dare share the gospel with them, what do you think you are, holier than thou? Do you know what my response is? Is that a problem? Why aren't you holy as well? Amen. The people were to be sanctified, set apart to God. There should be a distinction. And that's how worship will take place in the millennial kingdom. Now, what does all this mean to us? I got three questions for you. Will there be peace and prosperity in the millennium because Jesus is worshipped rightly? Or will Jesus be worshipped rightly because there's peace and prosperity in the millennium? Why would people worship? Why is Jesus worthy of worship? Because he has blessed us, or because he is who he is?
He is who he is.
He is who he is. And out of that, he has blessed us. But if he should stop blessing us, is he still worthy of worship? And the answer is yes. Worship will take place. Oops, the wrong button again. In the millennium, by saved people, because they've been saved, yes, but because they recognize the worth of the one who they are worshiping. And the world will see that. And I think consequently, some of those people that are born with sin natures will come to faith in Christ. Question number two. Will some people be saved? I think so. Why? They shall see the glory of God in the prescribed worship of the people. I think that's the reason. There won't be any hypocrisy to man's evangelism. Oftentimes I hear today people complaining about a person who is in a religious position because their life doesn't agree with their message. And that's sad. That's very sad. Not in the millennial kingdom. I think people will come to faith in Christ not only because they'll see that Jesus is worthy of worship, but that the worshipers are true to their calling. And that's important for us today. Question number three. Will there be unsaved at the end of the millennial kingdom? The answer is yes. Why? I mean, if you have all the perfect display of God's glory and the response of people in worship that is genuine, shouldn't everybody get saved? Huh? You would think. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a vast host of people that will rebel against God. Some people are just incorrigible. Sometimes you will witness your heart out to a person and share the gospel as plain as day, and they will walk away and say, I don't want any part of it. And you, what's wrong with me? Maybe nothing. What's wrong with them is the question. Don't give up. It might take some of those people 1,000 years to come to faith in Christ. Well, we don't have that long. Well, we have the time that we have. Let's use it wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is coming a day when the Lord will reign effectually from here on earth, and your people will worship appropriately here on earth. That day is coming, but in the meantime, may we be found faithful. May we be found worshiping you regardless of blessing. Be found worshiping you regardless of what people might say about us, that our message will be backed up by our lives, and that we will never, ever quit, even when we don't have quote-unquote success. For you are worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. To God be the glory. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.